So I want you to imagine that you are Gabriel, the archangel of heaven, and you've been given the task of not only announcing God's arrival to earth, you're to strategize how his coming will happen. Your job, Gabe, is to write the script for how God's going to come to the world that he is then going to save. With this caveat, you know nothing about the Christmas story, have no clues about Bethlehem. All you've got is a blank page and total freedom to plan his arrival however you choose. So, how's it going to happen? Will Messiah be born out of wedlock to a 14-year-old peasant girl? Will his first crib be a feeding trough? His daddy a blue-collar worker with dirt under his nails? Will his cousin be a bug-eating freak whose wardrobe is from camels? You're thinking what I'm thinking? Ain't no way. That's not how to introduce royalty. Now, I'm thinking God ought to float down like a cloud sitting on a white-winged stallion, or even better, wheel in on one of these. And forget defenseless baby. I think the world would be way more impressed with a larger-than-life, muscle-bound King James type with trophies and all, because that's how kings roll. Otherwise, how will anybody know he's the real deal? Okay, let's fast forward 30 years, because the baby Jesus is now choosing his first board of directors, and you get to be his chief headhunter, okay? So it's your job to help him choose his management team. Would you, A, draft a detailed job description, post it online, and circulate it among the nation's top MBA programs? Or B, hire a credentialed employment contractor? Or C, screen applicants through a series of psych profiles and skill-based exams? I ask that because I'm thinking you probably wouldn't do it the way Jesus did it, as in stroll along a beach and pick from among a bunch of smelly, uneducated fisher dudes. Or stroll the marketplace and choose a tax collector here and a political malcontent there. See, that's what Jesus did, which is why it shouldn't surprise us that when it was time for him to launch his ministry, the methods he used were also kind of out of the ordinary. I mean, given our penchant for wild self-promotion, we would expect Jesus to go for the big splash, because if you want people to know that you're starting something new, you got to get the word out. I remember before we started the Crossroads, I read about 24 books on church planting. I did a couple of intensive training labs and digested this huge database of everything we should do and buy because I wanted to get it right. So if I were Jesus' coach, I'd probably tell him to send out some mailers, put out some sandwich boards, buy ad space in the local magazines, all boldly announcing, "Coming soon to a synagogue near you, Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus, instead of, like me, giving away free books, how about a 14-hour fire sale on miracles? Because you got to get the word out. Brand new ministry, life-changing once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. You got to let people know. Besides, didn't other Bible heroes use extraordinary methods to get their ministries rolling? For example, Elijah, when he launched his prophetic roadshow, he called down fire from heaven. Ain't bad. Kind of expensive given the liability insurance, but it drew a crowd. When David started his ministry, he used 5 smooth stones and a slingshot and nailed a 9-foot Neanderthal right in the noggin. And when Moses started his rescue ministry, his only tool was a wooden staff, and his only staff was a somewhat wooden brother, Aaron. And Aaron was about as useful as dead wood, and that other piece of dead wood, Moses turned into a live snake. Ain't that a guess? Joseph launched his deal doing dream interpretations. Peter launched his by his own admission, very severely underfunded. In fact, he told his prospects, "Silver and gold have I none," remember? But then he said, "But what I do have, I'll give you in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk." Now, not every ministry went so well. you want to talk about a bad first impression. You know what John the Baptist wore when he started preaching? You know, folks today get exercised when a preacher wears skinny jeans and a tattered t-shirt, but John wore the ultimate wardrobe malfunction, an outfit Scripture calls camel's hair. And when he entertained prospective new members, he served wilderness snacks consisting of sautéed bugs and wild bee juice. No wonder they chopped off the guy's head. Paul's startup was also a flop, even though he had lots of ministry experience. He'd been trained in all things theological. His first public outing went so bad, the few who did believe in him advised him, go take a 3-year sabbatical. Just go away. Give it some time. Try it again later. Saying a lot of crazy stuff happens when new ministries get launched. But the question that I want to ask today is, how did Jesus do it? Not how would you do it, but when it came time for the Savior of the world to launch his ministry, what did he do and how did he do it? Well, believe it or not, he went to a wedding. He'd been doing ministry for a grand total of 3 days when he took a hike way farther from home than he'd ever been before, a whopping 8 miles, the distance from Nazareth to Cana. But Jesus and his 5 disciples, that's right, I said 5, because that's all he'd been able to recruit so far, and even those 5, he had poached from his crazy bug-eaten cousin. It's true. Jesus' first followers followed John the Baptist first. But then in Jesus' first act of ministry, he goes to a wedding. He doesn't even officiate the wedding. He just goes. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 2. And if you don't have one, there should be one nearby. You can grab that or follow along in the church app or on the screens. Because in John chapter 2, we read that on the 3rd day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited. Now, weddings in first century Palestine were way different than ours. Compared to how they do things, our weddings are boring. We sit through stodgy ceremonies, shake hands in long receiving lines, and then head to a reception, and about the best we can do there is cut a rug, slice some cake, and tear open presents. But in Jesus' day, a wedding was a happening with speeches and feastings, a party that lasted often as long as a week. Now, if you need a reference point, think Kardashian, okay? Because an ancient Israeli wedding was a blowout, the main social event of the community. When little kids played pretend, they'd pretend they were at a wedding. Parents would mortgage their homes, and that part still happens, just to ensure a little baby doll's wedding is magic. A lot of music, a lot of great food, plus more than enough to drink for everybody in the whole town. Now, I've officiated at hundreds of weddings, and I'll be honest, it's fairly routine for stuff to go wrong. Sometimes the bride forgets her veil. Sometimes the groom forgets where the church is. Sometimes the unity candle won't stay lit. One time, the bride and 3 of her attendants passed out, face to the carpet, stone cold out, and we had barely started. Stupid things get said at weddings. I once said, would you take this ring and place it on the 3rd hand of her left finger? I did. And several times I've asked the bride's father, who gives this woman to be married to this man, only to hear Dad say, my mother and I? Really, Dad? You want to reconsider your answer? Because that's kind of weird. I had a bride who was so nervous she couldn't stop giggling. And every time we came to the place where she was supposed to say, till death do us part, she couldn't get it out. So I'd wait for her to compose herself, and then we'd try again, till death do us part. And she'd start giggling. Finally, I said, would you settle for a couple of weeks? But the funniest thing I ever heard at a wedding was one that I didn't officiate, but I did attend. The bride was stunning, and both she and her beau were rock-solid believers, so I was feeling good about this one. But there was a very definite, don't nobody even think about messing up kind of vibe, and it just hung there, tempting the inevitable. The couple had chosen the traditional vows, including the line, I take you as my lawfully wedded wife, which is a perfectly wonderful line, except this groom was so nervous when he tried to say it, it came out different, as in really bad different. The pastor said, I take you as my lawfully wedded wife, but it came out of the groom's mouth, I kid you not, as I take you for my awful wedded life. Oh, yes, he did. He said it, and everybody heard it. The bride heard it, her shoulders slumping when she did. The bridal party heard it. The guys were laughing like hyenas, thinking it was hilarious. Bridesmaids digging around for tissues, trying to dab away the tears from a clearly bothered bride. And the audience, we heard it too. In fact, I grabbed my phone and typed in every word, knowing that someday I was going to use this. And that's how weddings go. Precious few make it all the way through without some kind of glitch. Am I right? Well, that was the case here, in this wedding. In this case, the host ran out of wine, and the party wasn't even close to over. And so Jesus steps in, and in his first public act of ministry, he turns 6 jugs of water into 6 vats of wine. Not exactly what you would expect. This is the Son of God. This is miracle numero uno, and he's making wine. Doesn't have the same oomph as casting out a demon or raising somebody from the dead. I mean, Jesus, you really ought to lead with your best stuff. Put out some crackers, feed a hillside, tiptoe across Galilee, bring Elijah and Moses back for an amazing visit up on that high mountain. Anything but wine? Really? If that's your reaction, I get it. But the more I live with this passage, the more I'm convinced this was actually the perfect miracle for Jesus' ministry launch. Because in many ways, it sets the tone for everything Jesus would stand for. And it reveals in a powerful way how much Jesus loved people to the point that he was willing to accept them wherever they were, believing in God's awesome power to take them where he knew they needed to be. That's how he handled those two brats, James and John, remember? They always had to have their way, and if they didn't get their way, they'd blow their cork. That's why Jesus called them the sons of thunder. One time, in fact, they voted to torch an entire town because they couldn't get a room at the local Holiday Inn Express. And yet Jesus looked beyond their weakness, and he saw potential, and so he worked with them where they were, not where he wished they were. That's why he chose a big mouth named Peter, because he saw something in Peter and was willing to accept him where he was so he could take him where he needed him to be. That's also what he did with that loose living woman who drew water at the Samaritan well. She'd been married 5 times, currently shacking up with yet another dude. And yet Jesus loved her as she was and accepted her warts and all and infused her with such hope that she raced back into town and led the first citywide revival in the New Testament. I'm convinced that Jesus chose this encounter in John 2, his lead-off miracle, precisely because it reveals to us right up front his uncanny ability to see people not only for what they were, but for what, through him, they could become. And that's why, for me, the lead of this story has nothing to do with wine It's all about the incredible, creative, and energetic love of Jesus. So I want to trace this story this morning, and I want to show you some of the key qualities that marked Jesus' love. Qualities that get introduced in this first ministry move, but then they get expanded throughout the balance of his ministry. Because this miracle was Jesus' way of saying, this is what I'm about, folks. And this is how my ministry will unfold. I'm not going to just teach about love. I'm going to actually love. And I'm going to accept people wherever they happen to be and love them until I can get them where they need to be. So with that, are you ready? Cool. So the first thing that impresses me about Jesus' ministry is he made himself available. Jesus was accessible. He didn't hide out in a monastery. He put himself within reach of the people he wanted to reach. Verse 1 says, again, on the third day a wedding took place at Cana. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples, note this, had also been invited. I find two subtleties there that could be missed, and I don't want you to miss them. First, note that Jesus was actually invited to the wedding, which is no small thing because Jesus was clergy, and everybody knows that pastors are a bunch of Debbie Downers, right? Spend our time looking so holy, so everybody will think we're holy. Practice raising our eyebrows in shock and disapproval and train our voices to sound deep and somber so that we sound even more holy. So why would anybody in his right mind invite some gloomy Gus Reverend type to the biggest blowout of the year? That's a guaranteed way to ruin a party. And yet Jesus gets an invite, which tells you Jesus doesn't fit the standard mold. The truth is, regular folk actually enjoyed Jesus. He was likable. He was fun. He was real. Far from some hyper-pious wallflower, he had a wonderful sense of humor and an uncanny charisma that drew people to him like a magnet. Jesus wasn't stuffy and aloof. He wasn't smug or spiritually proud. He was the kind of person that all kinds of people wanted to be around. And a storyteller like the one about the hyper-religious dude spitting out gnats only to turn around and swallow a camel. That's funny stuff. And speaking of a camel, who doesn't grin when you remember Jesus' line about a camel trying to wiggle his way through the eye of a needle? Or some dude trying to pull a piece of sawdust out of your eye with a huge 2x4 sticking out of his own eye? Funny. So Jesus was anything but a stick in the mud. And he lived with such gusto and joy that the religious crowd, they kind of disgustedly called him a drunkard. But the common folk loved him and loved being with him. To them, he was a prophet they could relate to. Now here's the other thing that amazes me. Not only did they want him there, Jesus actually showed up. Which tells me, even though he was God on earth, he still participated in normal human activities. He didn't turn up his nose and go, well, you know, they're going to have wine at that party, so I'm not going. No. Jesus always started with people where they were. And so instead of refusing their invitation with some haughty, hyper-spiritual, condescending attitude, Jesus accepted their invitation, and I believe he was the life of the party. Now, maybe you're just sitting there thinking, well, Wyatt's just preaching on this because he wants to guilt us into going to the fireworks tonight. Right? Well, let me say first, thank you for thinking I'm smart enough to think of that. However, I do like how you're thinking, so maybe I'll see you tonight. Back to the wedding. Because not even Jesus' amazing charisma could salvage this fiasco. And why was it a fiasco? Because the Bible says the wine was gone. And back then, the rabbis had a saying, when the wine runs out, the joy runs out. Now we think, oh, big deal, hop over to Fry's and get more. But they didn't have a Fry's. Besides, to run short on wine at your wedding was more than a social faux pas. It was humiliation, a disgrace the whole family had to bear, and maybe reason enough for the bride to reconsider marrying a loser like you. Because there was a code, a strict honor code, that the groom, interestingly, not the bride's family, but the groom, had a code regarding providing enough food and drink for everyone for the whole week. Because some people had traveled a long way to get there, and it's not like there was a McDonald's two blocks away or even a Circle K. And so the wedding guests were dependent on their host to meet their needs. And this honor code was so strictly enforced that guests could actually file a lawsuit if you didn't properly care for them. And so when Mary pulls Jesus aside and says, they're out of wine, it's more than a glitch. Now, if you have mothers, you know Mary was not making small talk with Jesus. This is a veiled command. Like one Thanksgiving I remember several years ago, just before dinner was to be served, my mom said, Stephen, we're out of ice. I knew what she meant. She wanted me to go get ice. But it was Thanksgiving, so she was trying to be nice. Now, dads just say it. Son, get in the car, get ice. But moms do that passive-aggressive thing. We're out of ice. Whatever shall we do, son? But let there be no doubt, Mary expected Jesus to fix it. And he got the message. He said, dear woman, why do you involve me? Now, at first blush, you've already got it, right? Jesus is calling his mom woman. Seems kind of rude, right? I mean, what would happen to you if you called your mom woman? This was a different culture, though, and the word that Jesus actually uses is one of respect and endearment. It's the same word he used when he was on the cross and he said, woman, here is your son. Even more shocking is the second half of his response. He says, my time has not yet come. Now, don't read that too quickly because you'll think that he's blowing her off, saying, well, you want me to kick off my new ministry in Podunk, Cana? But that's not what he's saying. And the key to understanding what he is saying is that word time. In fact, just 3 years later, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus, in his prayer, repeated that same word when he said, Father, the time has come. Meaning, the unveiling of your glory, it's here. The moment you promised Father Abraham, this is the time when I'm going to reveal to the whole world that I am, in fact, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Trouble is, Mary was just like any other mother. She's been kind of pushing her precocious firstborn for years now. I know every mom thinks her kid is special, but Mary had the dream, remember? And then the shepherds, and that shadow that came upon her, and then the baby, and both Mary and Joseph have this little boy and spend the next 30 years knowing nothing but scorn and ridicule because Jesus was the famous bastard child of Nazareth. And Mary, an unwed tramp who got pregnant. And so having endured that abuse for 3 decades, and now Mary having heard about Jesus' baptism and how the Spirit had rested on Jesus, and now he's attracting a following, even if it is just 5 people, written between the lines of Mary's plea for more wine was really a heartfelt cry for justice. Come on, son, do this. Silence our critics. But Jesus reacted. Mom, it's not time. Okay, I'll do the wine thing, but not how you want. Because my time is not in your hands. So you don't get to manipulate the moment. My time has got to happen at the right time. But folks, and this is the cool part of the story, even though Jesus felt the need to distance himself from his mom's authority, in spite of that tense exchange, Jesus remained sensitive to the potential embarrassment of his host. And that's the second great quality of Jesus' ministry. He was available, but he was also sensitive to the needs of others. And so in the moments that followed, Jesus formulated a plan and decided that although he couldn't do it mom's way and provide societal redemption for their family, he could still avert the shame that his host might feel. And he did. But I want you to check out the very next verse, because Mary doesn't press anymore. She simply says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And sure enough, even though it wasn't time, and in spite of the tension between Jesus and mom, he had a sensitive side that didn't just ignore the anxiousness in her voice. And so as he watches the host wringing his hands, not knowing what he's going to do, Jesus takes the initiative. He lovingly and willingly gets involved. Nearby, Scripture says, stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and so they filled them to the brim. John adds that last phrase so we would be assured that Jesus didn't have a packet of Lipton cup of wine in his back pocket, right? It's not like he's stirring up Kool-Aid or anything. This is a miracle. And without so much as a prayer or a shout or laying on hands or binding Satan or any of that stuff, Jesus, without even touching the water or tasting the wine, says so very simply, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they did know. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. And in that moment, Jesus saved his host from disaster by making 120 gallons of the choicest wine the world has ever tasted. And there's only one explanation why. It's because he loved those people. And because he did, he set aside his own agenda and met them at the crossroads of an obvious need in their lives. Because the primary issue for Jesus was building a bridge of acceptance to people he hoped he would one day be able to bring salvation. By the way, I want to highlight that phrase, obvious need. Track with me for a moment. Every person faces from time to time obvious needs that just got to get met, right? But just because a need is obvious doesn't mean that need is central. The trouble is, central needs aren't always, well, obvious. For example, man's central need is spiritual in nature. Because of our sin, we're separated from God, and so we live with this divide between us, plus this gaping hole in our hearts, and no matter how we try to fill that hole, we just can't. Because that hole can only contain God. He's the only fill that can fill. And until we fill that hole by reestablishing an authentic connection with God, that hole is going to cause for us all kinds of obvious problems. Relationship problems, financial problems, fear, hopelessness, despair. And it's those kind of obvious problems that prompt people, when they feel those, when they experience them, to be a little more open to the gospel than they might otherwise be. somewhere along the way, their problem becomes an obvious sign to them that there's a central need in their life that's not being met. It's obvious to them that they have a need because it hurts, but what it's not is central. It's just a sign that there's a much greater need in play. Are you following me? The obvious need could be loneliness or believing you married the wrong person. It could be financial. It could be health. It could be a chemical dependency, whatever it is. And while most people see their obvious need as the central need, it's not. It's just surface. The central need is what really needs to be addressed. And what Jesus is modeling for us beautifully in John chapter 2 is that you and I can't just brush past someone's obvious needs because we're intent on forcefully jamming the gospel down their throats. That's not how we help people. If Jesus had taken that approach, he would have at Cana preached a scathing sermon on the evils of alcohol abuse and how God can fill your heart even if your wine bottle is empty. Can I get a witness? But he didn't. Because that's not where these people were coming from. This was not a moment for moralizing. This was a time for creative, accepting love. A time to build a bridge and meet an obvious need, trusting God for a chance at some point in the future to meet their central need, their need for God. When our church first began, in fact, it was our very first Sunday. I told a true story, a kind of old story, about a birthday party orchestrated by Christian author and professor Tony Campolo. And here's how that story goes. Tony was in Hawaii for a speaking engagement, and he couldn't sleep because of jet lag. And so he got up and went to a greasy spoon at about 3 a.m. and grabbed some grub. He was all alone in the place until about 3:30 when all of a sudden several streetwalkers strolled in and sat in the booth right beside him. And one of those streetwalkers was a prostitute named Agnes. Agnes said to her friends, "Guess what? I'm 37 tomorrow." Someone said, "Well, so what? You want a party or something?" Agnes said, "You kidding? I ain't never had a party my whole life." So Tony asked the manager, he said, "Are these girls here every night?" "Yeah." "Well, I just overheard Agnes saying that tomorrow is her birthday. What do you say we throw her a party? I'll pay for it if you'll let us do it." And the manager said, "Well, sure, and I'll bake the cake." So Tony went out the next day and got decorations and this big banner that said, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." Meanwhile, the manager's wife put the word out on the street so that by 3 a.m., every hooker in Honolulu was in that restaurant. About 3:30, in comes Agnes. And everybody screams, "Surprise!" Agnes couldn't even move. So Tony took her by the arm and he led her to the table of honor and he said, "It's time for cake." And they roll out this huge cake with candles and "Happy Birthday, Agnes." And everybody sang, "Happy Birthday to you." And she's just speechless. She just sits there motionless. Somebody says, "Blow out the candles." She just sat there. So somebody else blew them out. Tony said, "Well, at least cut the cake. We want cake." And the room started shouting, "We want cake! We want cake!" But Agnes grabs the cake and says, "Please, don't eat my cake. It's the only cake I've ever had. Can I keep my cake?" Tony said, "Yeah, you can keep it." She clutched it to her chest and ran out into the night. Everybody in the place fell silent. Now, before you get all self-righteous, no, Tony was not saying, "Agnes, I think it's great that you're a hooker. So I'm affirming your career choice by throwing you a party to buoy you up emotionally so you can keep on defiling yourself." That wasn't the message. What he was saying was, I know you're in a tough spot. And I know you don't know how to get out. So rather than preach a sermon on what an awful person you are, I think you need somebody to show you something you're going to find incredibly difficult to believe, that you deserve to be loved. In fact, love is why I'm throwing this party, because I want you to know Jesus loves you, and so do I. After she raced out into the night, Tony said, you know, I think we ought to pray for Agnes. And he did. Lord, Agnes has had a hard life. We don't know what she's been through to get to where she is, but she needs your love and your salvation. And Tony said it was like we were having church. And all the other hookers, they were weeping and shouting, going, praise God! Thank you, Jesus! Can you imagine? Afterward, the manager pulled Tony aside and said, I didn't know you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to? Tony said, I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for hookers at 3 a.m. Manager didn't even crack a smile. He said, you know, I'd like to join a church like that. So I told that story on the first day of our baby church. And then I said, by God's grace, that's the kind of church I want us to be. Church that if we err on the side of mercy. A church that understands just because you're struggling, it doesn't mean you're a rebel. And if you're straying, it doesn't mean that you need my rebuke. In fact, sometimes people who have the hardest time keeping their stuff together, sometimes what they need the most is to know that they're loved. And that's how Jesus did ministry. And yes, he was heavily criticized for it. They called him a drunkard and a glutton and the prince of demons. And then they up and killed him. All because he loved those who needed love the most. Now, it's easy to get distracted from doing a ministry like that. But I meant it when I said it back then, and I mean it still to this day. I mean for the Crossroads Church to be the kind of church that throws birthday parties for hookers. I do. Problem is, if you're not vigilant and if you don't keep that mission at the forefront of your vision, you can get so caught up doing church, you forget to be the church. And I don't want us to ever forget. Not ever. So, on this holiday weekend, when your neighbors are going to be doing some really stupid stuff, don't look around your cul-de-sac and shake your head at how messed up they are. Don't you dare do it. And next time we put a touch card in your hand and ask you to invite someone to come and see what God is doing in this place, please give up the routine that we're somehow harassing you or you're being inconvenienced to actually have to ask somebody. Or if we urge you to take part in an outreach at the park or wherever. I mean, do you really believe that your pastors sit around here just thinking up ways to irritate you? We don't. We just plead with you to love your neighbor. We urge you to invite those that you care about to serve people who are in desperate need, because the first, last, and only duty of every Christian is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. To first be in Christ ourselves, and then to relentlessly remain in Christ. The one who said, you remember? Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Seek that first, a pursuit so transcendent, Jesus never even hinted that there would be a seek second. Yeah, well, Pastor, my neighbor's not the church type. If I try to say anything, he'll just blow me off. Really? And you know that how? Listen, Jesus went to a wedding to get publicity? No. He went there to cast his shadow so that those who needed what only he could provide could hide there and find rest in the only place where there is true rest, in the shadow of his wings. This story ends with a beautiful postscript written by one of the five who watched this whole drama unfold. John says this: the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples who put their faith in him. In Peterson's paraphrase, the message that Adam read from earlier, he puts it, this act in Canaan was the first glimpse of his glory. I love that. The first look we got. First glimpse of who he really is. And no, the glory of the story is not that Jesus could make wine without grapes and with no time. The glory Jesus' disciples saw that day was they got a glimpse into his heart. And as they watched his power unfold, they saw even more his compassion. They saw how deeply he felt about hurting people and how aggressively he sought to meet what other spiritual leaders surely considered the inconsequential needs of hurting but largely irrelevant, unimportant people. And it was on that glory those who followed him made their resolve. I'm going to put my faith in him. So how are you doing when it comes to the ministry Jesus has called you to do? Now slow down. I didn't ask what you've been saying. Talk is easy. Words are cheap. What are you doing? Are you, like Jesus, available? Do you spend any time at all with hurting people? People you don't agree with? And do those same people who aren't at all like you, do they kind of enjoy hanging with you? Even if you do speak of your love for Jesus? And are you, like Jesus, sensitive? Does your heart break for the Agneses of our world? Even if you don't have the time to do everything you wish you could do, even though they don't readily respond, does your heart break for the same things that break the heart of our God? And do you, like Jesus, do you take the initiative? Are you ever willing to make the first move, to be the first one to get engaged in the process? And whatever it is you do, are you being productive? Can you point to even one life that has been forever changed simply because you took the time to actually love them? If the answer to any of those questions is no, or I'm not sure, I hope so, can I ask you something? What are you saving yourself for? I love my mama for all the world. But I got to tell you, my mama is definitely OCD when it comes to the couch in her living room. Not quite to the sticky plastic cover, okay? But when it comes to actually sitting on my mom's couch, When I was growing up, it never happened. Except on Christmas when we opened presents around the tree, or if an insurance salesman stopped by. That was it. And even on those rare occasions when we could actually use Mom's couch as a couch, don't even think of putting your feet on it. Not even barefoot feet. The last time I was there, my mom pointed to that couch and with a smile as big as Texas, she said, "You know, Steve, that couch is nearly 40 years old. Look at it. It's good as the day we bought it." And I didn't say it, but I wanted to. I love my mom too much to blurt out what's been in my mind for 40 years. I wanted to say, "But Mom, what good is it? What are you saving it for?" Jesus never held anything in reserve. Instead, he responded freely to the needs of others, no matter the cost. Even if it meant turning water into wine. And he spent his whole time among us, freely offering to any who would receive it a love that just will never die. And then at the end of his ministry, just before he left here to go to heaven, to get it ready for us when we join him there on that great day, Jesus looked around at his men and he said, "I have left you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Not just to read about it. Not just to listen to somebody talk about it on Sunday morning, but to actually do it. And to do it as he did it. Would you bow with me? I know this is a holiday weekend and things got pretty serious in here. But that was God's purpose for today. And he had me prepare and share this message for his divine purposes, and he had you come here for his divine purpose. And I believe it has something to do with the first, last, and only duty of the Christian life. And that is to do things the same way he did them. Father, I just pray that you would raise up in this place men and women who love you enough and love the lost enough that whatever it takes, birthday parties at 3 a.m., get-togethers in the cul-de-sac, just crossing the street to tell someone that you've seen for years that you care about what they're going through. And you want to help meet the obvious need in order to get an opportunity to point them to the central need. God, would you raise up a church full of people willing to do that? I believe the time is near. I believe the coming of Jesus is soon. And Lord, there's nothing that I care about more than taking as many people with me to heaven as I possibly can. Would you create in this place an army of people who are like-minded?